The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
Thank you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews, and today I have a guest with me, Mr. Brad Zell. Brad, how are you this evening?
I'm fine, Steve.
Great.
Good to be with you.
Super. Thanks for coming on the program. Brad Zell is the president for the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions and the editor for Redeeming the Time quarterly publication. He's an elder in the Bible Presbyterian Church, Faith Presbytery. In addition to all that, Brad is also the author of the January and February 2018 Trinity Review. The title of that review is False Light After 500 Years, and that's what we're going to be talking about here this evening. So, Brad, you wrote a very interesting, I think a very timely, and I have to say somewhat frustrating review, and not frustrating in terms of what you wrote, but frustrating in terms of the subject that we have to keep talking about this, because there was a your paper is about a meeting that took place last summer, in the summer of 2017, between some Protestant groups and representatives of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were attempting to promote some ecumenical agreement. So why don't you tell us a bit about that meeting and what prompted you to write this Trinity Review.
Okay, this meeting was held in Wittenberg, Germany, in the church where Martin Luther had preached 500 years ago, the city church in Wittenberg, and it was done in at the same time as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation was being celebrated. And the purpose for the meeting was for the Reformed churches of the world, represented by the World Communion of Reformed Churches, to sign the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Now, this declaration had been signed a number of years ago by the Roman Catholic Church and the World Lutheran Federation, and then a few years later by the World Methodist Council. And these groups all love to claim that they are the representative of Presbyterianism, Methodism, Lutheranism, and so forth. But it should be noted that there are many bodies in each of these historic strands of Protestantism which are strongly opposed to this and other ecumenical actions. Now, this sounds good, that there could be agreement on the biblical doctrine of justification, but Christians need to be very concerned, because this declaration virtually nullifies the reasons that the Protestant Reformation took place, and its strong attack on the scriptures concerning the clear teachings of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. And any who have studied the Reformation know that the last five things that I mentioned are called the solus of the Reformation, that our salvation only comes through Christ and not by works of righteousness which we have done.
So, yeah, and it was kind of interesting, because there was one of the, you referenced a couple of articles in your review, provided a link to those, and I looked up the one of them. It's the article. It was in the World Council, published by the World Council of Churches. It was the one that was titled, well, maybe it wasn't the World Council of Churches. This was Christian Post Reporter. It was the article titled "Reformed Church Body Signs Declaration on Justification to Overcome Divisions Within Catholic Church." And they even talk, there's in one paragraph in this article, it talks about that declaration, the Roman Catholic Declaration from 1999, which was what was agreed to by this this World Council of Reformed Churches. And they talked about this Roman Catholic Declaration that was first, I guess, initially signed by a Lutheran body back in 1999. But this article says of that declaration, it says, the declaration defines justification as, quote, the forgiveness of sins, liberation from the dominating power of sin and death, and from the curse of the law. It's acceptance into communion with God already now, but then fully in God's coming kingdom. It unites Christ with the death and resurrection. And it occurs, it's talking about, it's talking about justification here. It occurs in the reception of the Holy Spirit in baptism. And incorporation into one body. So, I mean, they're teaching, this declaration teaches baptismal regeneration, which is the Roman Catholic position. Is that correct?
That is correct, yes.
You know, and you really wonder how it's possible for anyone who calls himself a Protestant, you know, whether a Lutheran or coming from a Reformed background, how anyone could sign a document like that and think that, okay, we can have something in common with Rome when very clearly we don't.
That's correct. And they try two different things. The one is that they try to say that Rome has changed to become closer to the scriptures than they were back 500 years ago. And then they also redefine terms. And it's interesting to me that the Roman Catholic Catechism, which was called for and approved by Pope John Paul II back in the late 90s, it still has the same doctrinal beliefs that Rome held 500 years ago. One place it says baptism is necessary for salvation. The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. And they try to explain these things away, but that sounds pretty straightforward to me.
Yeah, that's that is straightforward language, and it's you know, if we're really thinking clearly as believers, I mean, that right there ought to be a non-starter. That ought to end the discussion right there. But that doesn't seem to be the case.
That's correct, yes.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you because, you know, it kind of leads into something I wanted to ask you about. You mentioned in your Trinity review that such agreements between Protestants and Roman Catholics, they can only take place because of certain factors, you call them. And you listed some of those out. Why don't you tell us a little bit about some of those factors?
Well, I believe these agreements there's several reasons involved, and one of the main ones is that most of the leaders of these so-called Protestant groups have long ago discarded belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, and thus they have plenty of room for human thought and beliefs to be inserted. And then they have the desire for Christian unity, and all of us should have that desire. Psalm 133:1, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And Christ says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. But we have to be careful that the unity is truly Christian unity. And it's unity at all cost is given greater place than desire for purity and fidelity to the Word of God. And then another factor, in the 20th century, as unbelief took over many of the mainline churches, the social gospel came forth, where Christ was just our great example, and so the gospel is more only being kind and helping the poor and so forth, which again are good things, but it's not the heart of the biblical gospel. And in the 1960s, liberation theology came along, which often had communist overtones in many parts of the world, and we saw brutal communist governments coming into some of the countries in Africa and elsewhere that were receiving money from the World Council of Churches with its liberation theology. And then the final thing I would say is that much of the language in these statements, if you were to read it, it's vague, and I would call it incomprehensible many times, and it's used so that different theological views can all take away their own meanings, yet still claim agreement. And I think they're purposely crafted in that way for that purpose.
Yeah, that seems to be the case very often with false teachers, and whether they're trying to push a sort of a false ecumenism of this sort, or perhaps teach some type of a false doctrine. Very often, I have found anyway that vague language can come in very handy for
exactly.
pushing falsehoods.
And we often see that in church history as error came into the church and so forth, that you would see this very thing where vagueness was used, where people could run for cover when they were called out for their error.
Yeah, yeah. Now, you mentioned a number of problems that Rome still has, you know, that you know, they want to present this declaration that was signed on to by the reform body last summer. They want to present this declaration that Rome somehow has new insights, or maybe new insights were gained on both sides. But one of the points that you made in your Trinity Review is that Rome still clings to a lot of the same errors, well, that all of the same errors, really, and I suppose they've added to them since the time of the Reformation. They still cling to the same errors. They haven't changed. And why don't you talk a little bit about maybe what some of those errors were? For instance, you mentioned the fact that Rome mixes sanctification and justification.
Yes. I'm a Presbyterian, and the Westminster Confession of Faith describes justification as an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that is the biblical and Protestant view of justification. It's a act of God, and it's not based upon anything that we do. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a work of God's grace in the lives of a believer, and none of us arrive to a total state of sanctification while we're here on this earth. And it's something where we are to become more and more like Christ, and less involved with sin. Now, Rome mixes these two things together, and it has these good works all wrapped up into our salvation. Rome believes that the goodness of Christ and Christ's work is infused into us. In other words, we become righteous. We're actually made righteous because this righteousness is put into us. The Protestant view and the biblical view is that it is only by the righteousness of Christ which was imputed to us. It's a legal matter where Christ died to satisfy divine justice, and nothing in us deserves God's forgiveness and salvation, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and there's a major difference there. This goes hand in hand with Rome's doctrine of meritorious good works and cooperation with the Spirit in our salvation. And many places Rome has in their catechism that are, even though God's grace is involved, still the human works that we do bring forth our salvation. And we've talked about the baptism, And there's many places in the Roman Catholic Catechism that clearly state that baptism is required. And then one of the newer things, which has been agreed to by Rome and these liberal Protestant groups, is that justification somehow includes social justice. And I believe this goes back to the social gospel that we talked about previously. And they believe that our being justified includes our calling for justice for the poor and the downtrodden. Now, once again, most of these things have a grain of truth in them. Of course, we are to call for justice and fairness and to love one another and so forth, but that is not in any way involved in God's legal act of justification in our lives.
Right, right. You know, and one of the things, tell me if you agree with this, my observation when people start talking about social justice is that generally speaking what they mean is socialism.
That's correct, and we see that all over the place with liberation theology, as I mentioned, had many tones of socialism and communism in it, and it's the idea that we are to all be equal in the sense that the money from those who are more prosperous should be taken and given to those who are less prosperous. And I believe conservative Christians are the most generous people, according to polls, in giving for all kinds of things, from medical works and helping to train those in remote areas and whatever. But it's definitely an unbiblical belief, and I believe the Bible clearly teaches the free enterprise system coupled with the love of Christians to help those in need.
Right, and I know that in some of I've listened to some of John Robbins' lectures on political philosophy and on economics, and one of the illustrations, of course, he talked about in some of his lectures, he brought up the example of the Good Samaritan. And of course, when we read through the account in the Bible of the Good Samaritan, rescues this fellow who's been robbed and beaten up, and the Good Samaritan takes care of him out of his own resources. Now, he doesn't go claim, well, we need to have some great big government program to go help this guy. He says, I'm going to go do this myself with my own money. You know, and that's the difference between, on the one hand, Christian charity, and on the other hand, socialism, where you say, well, the government becomes responsible for all of these things.
That's exactly right. I've had some of acquaintances I know, well, if you're a Christian, you should be for the government having all these grand programs and so forth. But if you study the scriptures, Christ's commands in this regard are all to the individual. That as a Christian, we are out of our own resources to help others. There's nowhere that the Bible says that the governments are to take money out of one person's pocket and involuntarily and give it to others.
Right, right. Brad, I wanted to kind of skip back just a moment, because there's one thing on your points. You were talking about some of the points that or some of the factors that go into ecumenical dialogue. And one thing I really wanted to ask you about, and I didn't put this on the sheet, but it was the idea of these anathemas. You brought up the fact that that some people try to argue that the anathemas in the Council of Trent, they say, well, you know, those things, they try to hedge on them. They try to sort of deflect the force and say, you know, maybe, you know, these anathemas don't apply, or at least they don't apply to the groups that have signed this declaration. But that really is, you know, the language of of Trent is very damning toward anyone who disagrees with Rome, and the those anathemas are still in force. I'd like you to maybe speak to that a little bit.
Yes, just recently I had someone hedging on the matter that anathema really didn't mean all that much, but one thing you'll find if you read the doctrines and the pronouncements of the Council of Trent is that the word anathema is used over and over again, and an anathema is really a curse that's something disliked. And I know the one of the definitions in the dictionary is a formal curse by a pope or a council of the church excommunicating a person or denouncing a doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of the Protestant doctrines of dealing with justification and salvation by faith alone are repeatedly called anathemas in the Council of Trent. And many of the provisions of the Council of Trent are quoted in the most recent catechism of the Catholic Church. So it can't be claimed that, oh, that's something that took place hundreds of years ago and no longer carries much force. It does, because there's many, many references in the catechism to it.
Right. And you know, you had quoted, I think it was, I don't know if I'm going to pronounce his name correctly. Is that Hans Kung? Is that the correct pronunciation?
I believe so, yes.
Okay. Yeah, but you quoted him, and of course he is a Roman Catholic theologian, and I suppose you quoted him as saying, quote, these pronouncements by Trent were, quote, living signposts for continued research. you explained in your paper what you just talked about here, and of course you asked I think a very appropriate question. You know, does this sound like Trent was issuing living signposts for continued research? Well, probably not.
Yeah, that's correct, and that's a classic example of ecumenical speak, where they can turn the word anathema into something that sounds pretty nice.
Yeah, yeah.
I deal a lot with writing, and words mean something. There can be some differences in what they mean, and of course there's some Bible doctrines that people, good men, have some differences on, but when something is just clear and plain, to try to come up with a strained reasoning and twisting around to make it mean something different, you can always pretty much count on the fact that they're trying to push an agenda, not accurately define what has been said.
Right, yeah, I think that's very well said. Something else I thought was interesting is you went through the agreement that this, was it the World Council of Reformed Churches, the agreement that they signed, it was an association agreement, and they said basically, okay, this 1999 declaration by the Roman Catholic Church, we're going to adopt that as our own. Is that a fair characterization of what went on?
Yes, that is.
Okay.
They produced a book that went with it, but it said a few mild things about there's need for further discussion on some points, but the thrust of it was that they actually signed that. And in the paper that I originally published it in, Redeeming the Time, I had a big photo of the Catholic representative and the Reformed and the Methodist and the Lutheran all holding up the declaration with their signatures on it.
Yeah, goodness. Yeah. The thing out of the, in fact, the document that was produced by the World Communion of Reformed Churches, it's called the, I guess, a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification is what they called it. And that was the document that was apparently agreed upon, last summer in 2017 to adopt this this 1999 Vatican pronouncement. But at the end of the very end of the document, and you mentioned this in your Trinity Review, you talked about the call for one world church. I'd like to expand on that a little bit. Do you think that's what Rome is aiming to?
I think so. The ecumenical movement has always been looking for the one world church. The verse that they love to use in many of their pronouncements is from Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, where he says that they all may be one. And so there's been movements even to wipe out the differences between Presbyterianism and Lutheranism and Methodism and so forth. There was the Council on Church Union some years ago that was planning a super denomination of Protestants that basically would be generic enough to cover all these groups. And I believe Rome has always considered the reformers as outside the church, and I think they would love to see a grand reunion with the One World Church, and even with the Eastern Orthodox churches. The Pope not long ago met with the head of the Greek Orthodox Church, and I think we're heading toward a one world church, which will be an enemy of the true gospel.
Yes, and this is one of the things that, and I don't want to get too far afield in this because your paper was really focused on the theological, but Rome has pushed for world unity in other areas too. They've been very open about advocating for world government. They've advocated a world financial system. And they want to add to it, apparently, and not surprisingly, a worldwide church. And that is a disturbing end goal to me.
Yes. Well, if you look back in history, Rome had a hold on all of Europe. All the kings were afraid of the Pope. And we saw in England where the threat of excommunication, where all of England would be outside of Rome's blessing, and how it affected governments. And this kind of broke up when the Protestant Reformation came along, and then as secularism has come along, but that's still Rome's goal. I recently returned from South America, and Rome has a much more of a stranglehold on those countries than he does here. And everywhere we went, out on the public highways were big pictures of the Pope, and Lima, Peru welcomes the Pope, and I think that is the desire that is there.
Yeah, and I'm going to sort of paraphrase something. I know John Robbins wrote in his book Ecclesiastical Megalomania, he talked in there about, the fact, in fact, he's got a whole chapter in that book there that's titled, World Government. And he talks about the fact that Rome wants to do on a worldwide scale, what they did on a regional scale in Europe. During the Middle Ages, that was his assessment of it, and I think he was right about that.
Yes, I think so.
Yeah, and it would seem that this meeting that they had last year was maybe one small piece of that puzzle. They want to bring the various churches, and I guess that includes various, at least nominally Protestant churches under the into the Rome fold of Rome. Either completely or at least by some type of an association agreement.
Right. And what alarms me is that even the World Evangelical Fellowship has gone way down the road of having joint statements with the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church. And these are supposed to be the churches that are evangelical Bible-believing churches. They've been compromised for quite a while. I work with the International Council of Christian Churches, which is a Bible-believing group of churches that will have no fellowship with Rome or the World Council. And we've seen this all through the decades where the evangelicals, even Billy Graham was a major force in the National Association of Evangelicals and the World Evangelical Fellowship. And if those churches are gone, then we really have a severe problem.
Right. And I think that, you know, it really comes back to that that doctrine of justification. You know, as Christians, you know, we have to take a stand on that, and we have to be clear about that. Unfortunately, the World Communion of Reformed Churches has their trumpet has made an uncertain sound, and they seem to think that they can have fellowship with an organization that has explicitly anathematized the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and I think they have done a major disservice to faithful believers by doing what they did.
Well, that's correct. And the World Communion of Reformed Churches was called the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, and they joined just a few years ago with the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, which previously had a number of conservative involved in it, and it just shows how a little bit of compromise can lead right down the path to apostasy.
A little leaven leavens the whole lump.
That's right. That's correct.
Yeah. Well, that about wraps everything up. Before we do wrap up, I just want to ask you, is there anything else that you wanted to speak about out of your Trinity review?
Well, I just believe it's important that we who are Bible believers don't be intimidated by these large groups meeting and so forth, and we may think we're small and whatever, but faithfulness to the Word of God is the most important thing. And the doctrine of justification has been clear from the time of the Reformation, and now we see groups that are muddying the waters and making it difficult and cloudy, and this has been a doctrine of great comfort and joy to Bible believers, and we must present it in all its fullness from the Scriptures.
Right. And Brad, I really appreciate the service that you have done to the church by writing this article and by the clarity with which you wrote. I wish that it didn't have, that it were not necessary to have to write things like this, but it is, and I want to thank you for doing the work that you did.
Well, it's been my honor to be with you this evening,
yeah,
Steve.
Yeah, and thank you very much for coming on the program, Brad. Just to wrap things up here, I did want to mention, I had a brief announcement here I wanted to make. The Trinity Foundation is pleased to announce the return of the Christian Worldview Essay Contest, something we've done in past years. We took a year off, and that is back this year. The first prize for the contest is $3,000, the second prize is $2,000, and the third prize is $1,000. And if you were no younger than 16 years of age and no older than 25 years of age on January 1st, 2018, you qualify for this essay contest. And the papers need to be turned in to the office of the Trinity Foundation by September 4th, 2018. So you still have a lot of time to study and to read and to write. So if you're interested in finding out more of the details, please go to the Trinity Foundation website. That's www.trinityfoundation.org, www.trinityfoundation.org. And with that, I just wanted to say thank you very much for listening in. On behalf of Tom Geoditis and everyone at the Trinity Foundation, we appreciate your support, and we'll talk to you next time. The Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Geoditis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.